Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I experienced a great disappointment this week. Silly me. Here I was thinking that once the election was all over, then phew, we'll be able to move on from that. And I'm not going to have the news talking about the election and keep it on just going on and on and on. But of course, that never happened. For this whole week that's just gone, it's been all about post-election dissections and post-mortems and why did the Liberal Party do so badly. And to be honest, I've actually found most of the commentary quite tedious. But I was interested in an article written by Alexander Downer. Now, for those of you who are too young to know who Alexander Downer is, he was actually the Foreign Minister of Australia for quite a while. During the time when John Howard was the Prime Minister. And in his article, he homed in on two things that he reckons a successful politician needs to focus on. The first thing is, be fervently patriotic. Don't be ashamed of your country. Love your country. Love its history. Own it. Celebrate it. And the second thing is, be synonymous with your core values. Every policy that you put out there needs to reflect, clearly reflect, the core values of the party. And the value of them need to be explained. But that didn't happen. What did happen was the campaign on both sides, mind you, was all driven by the opinion polls. Now, you know how opinion polls work. What they do is they go into, they get a small section of the community, usually in a swinging electorate, and they ask, what are the big issues for you? What do you want? What do you need? What is it that we can do to win your vote? And then they go, oh, righto, well, we can do that for you. And so what we end up with is that all of their policies ended up being almost exactly the same from both parties. And his point was, what they need to do is stick with the core values and be fervently patriotic, and then speak to the needs of the opinion polls, showing how their core values will lead to a better outcome for the voter. By the way, I don't care who you voted for, but I do care how you vote. And I pray and hope that every time that you and I vote, that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the core values that we have in him will inform and direct the way that we vote. That's all I can ask. Anyway, it may not seem this way at this point, but today is absolutely not about politics. I just use that as an example, because sometimes we might treat Christianity in the same way. Treat it as if it's an exercise in marketing or politics or polling, where we assess from our own little poll group, whether it be our friends or our work colleagues or whatever, what are you interested in? And then we adjust Christianity accordingly. So what are your needs? What are you looking for? What do you really care about? What is it that you're looking for in life? And we may even then ask, well, what is it about Christianity that turns you off? And then sometimes some folks shift the whole Christian message to fit what they have polled. All right, well, if that's what you're looking for, then that's what we'll preach. And so for some, it may become a prosperity gospel. You want comfort. You want pleasure. Oh, have I got a message for you? Come to Jesus and he'll give you everything that you set your heart on. He'll give you health. He'll give you wealth. He'll give you a long life. He'll make you popular. People are going to love you if you become a Christian. Now, that's a message that'll sell, but it ain't true. Or the polling might tell me I need a social gospel. Oh, you want to see national change in social policy. Well, that's the gospel we're going to preach, right? So let's, you and I together, let's start telling the government of the day what they've got to do to make things better. Let's start with more welfare, right? So we'll start telling the government, you've got to look after the people who are doing it tough. Or maybe when I do the polling, I might discover that, oh, you've got environmental concerns. So let's go to an environmental gospel. And climate change, you're concerned about that, righto? Well, that's what we'll preach on. Or my poll group might be the exact opposite of that. My little poll group might be completely against the whole climate change bandwagon because they can see that it really benefits the super wealthy while it's the world's poor who suffer. Righto, well, come to our church and we'll stand up for the truth and against political fads of the day. That's the sort of thing that happens when we assess our own little poll group and we decide what the message is that people want to hear, and we adjust the Christian message that we preach, simply because it's what we think people want to hear. How about this? How about we take Alexander Downer's advice and apply it to our faith? Because that's pretty much what chapter 2 of Hebrews is about. How about we start treating the main thing as if it's the main thing, and then stick with the main thing. Today's Bible reading, it covers a lot of ground, and I'm going to put it under five headings. I'll give you a heads up now. The first heading's going to take a lot longer, right? So don't start thinking, oh man, we've been here 20 minutes and we're still on point one. We're never going to get out of here. Just stick with me, okay? So the first heading, the others all sort of all come under it. And the first heading is keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is in Jesus Christ, we have a gospel of great salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 sets the scene for this with phrases like, we must pay much closer attention and lest we drift away from. And if we neglect, right? All of these phrases are referring to the good news gospel message that we have of the great salvation we have. You see, if being patriotic is about being fervently for your country, well, being a Christian is about being fervently for Jesus Christ. Do not ever be ashamed of Jesus. Be for Jesus. Be unashamedly a worshipper of Jesus. Own him. Celebrate him. You know, a lot of people today are quite happy to talk about spirituality, but they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. But you know what? As a Christian, let's not go down that path, right? Let's not go down the path of, well, we'll talk about spirituality and not raise the name of Jesus. Because as a Christian, we are to be unashamedly about
Who do you think? Christ. That's why Christians became known as Christians, because we are unashamed of Jesus. We worship Jesus. And we must pay. Why do I keep saying play? I'm in a preschool. I want to play, right? We must pay much closer attention to our core message, which is, as disciples of Jesus, our core message that we have is what's described here as a great salvation. But you know what? That don't get a whole lot of airplay, because my poll group, we've got it so good, we don't know we need a great salvation. And so we care about other stuff. But let us not drift away from Jesus Christ. And let us not drift away from this great salvation. Do not neglect it. Pay much closer attention to it. But what is it? What is this great salvation that we have? Salvation is to be saved. Oh, good. Goody. But saved from what? I mean, we Christians, we talk a lot about being saved. But why would I want to be saved unless I know that there's something that I need to be saved from? Well, we're continuing on from last week. And last week, it was comparing Jesus to the angels and how much higher Jesus is than the angels. Now, here's another comparison. The angels revealed God's law to Israel. And that includes aspects of punishment. But Jesus is the one who brings salvation from the punishment that the law announced. All right, so let me put legs on that for you. Our God is a just God. And that is a very, very good thing. We all want God to be a just God, do we not? Yeah. You do not want God to let the wicked get away with the evil that they have done to others, right? But what about when you've done evil to others? What about when I've done evil to others? What about when I've done evil to God? You see, if God is truly just, he cannot let any evil go unpunished. So we're agreed that justice is always a good thing. But when I am on the wrong side of that justice, that's not a good place to be. And so this great salvation that we have is about us getting on the right side of justice. All right, so verse 2 is talking about the law that God has given to the people of Israel. So think the Ten Commandments. But the law was much bigger than that. Right, there was hundreds of rules and regulations that you find throughout the Old Testament, all of these laws and rules and regulations. And yet Jesus was able to summarize all of that law into two succinct sentences. You remember what they were? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength. And you shall love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That summarizes all of God's law. But how successful have we been in that? I mean, have you always loved God with every part of your being? I know I haven't. Have you always loved your neighbor as much as yourself? Have you always looked after your neighbor as much as you look after yourself and your own family? Now, that's a tough ask, isn't it? And it's obvious that every single person fails in this. You failed it. I've failed it. And verse 2 says that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. All right, so here's the predicament. Compared to the true goodness and holiness of God, I am the sinner. I am the rule breaker. I am the transgressor. I am the one who has been disobedient. I am the one who has at times rejected God. I am the one who has disregarded God's rightful position as Lord, and I've treated it as if I am the Lord, as if I'm my own boss. And because God is a just God, I fully deserve a due reckoning on the day of judgment. That's the predicament. And so the gospel is good news. It is great news. It is fantastic news, because the gospel is of a great salvation. And that's why it's so good news. Hebrews puts it like this: because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Right? Now, this might be a hard thing for us to connect with, but the evil that I have done by God's law means that I don't deserve to have this thing called eternal life. I deserve the thing called death. But the thing is, Jesus died for me on the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross so that you and I can escape what would be just retribution. Are you with me? Great salvation sets us free from just retribution. But if I neglect this great salvation, I'm not saved. If I neglect the gospel of Jesus, I remain condemned. And if I neglect to preach this great salvation, people today might get to hear what they want to hear, but they will not go home having heard the gospel that saves. All right, so the angels pass God's law onto humans. Jesus is the one who brings salvation from the retribution that the law announced. So that's the first point, and it's the overarching point. Keeping the main thing, the main thing. Jesus is the center. Be unashamed of Jesus. And the great salvation from sins is our core message. It must not be neglected. Right? So let's move on to the second point, and we speed up a bit here. And the second point is the wonder that God cares for humans. Up until now, we've been talking about the justice of God and how genuine justice demands retribution. Now, let me tell you, for anyone who is against God, anyone who's looking for an excuse to go, oh, that God, you don't want to think much of him. Well, those who are against God, that's probably all they're going to see. They're not going to recognize the justice of God. All they're going to see is the punishment. And all they're going to interpret that is, oh, he's an angry God. So judgmental, that God of yours. But those who know God are well aware it's nothing like that whatsoever. Because we know God as being gracious and merciful and loving. Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. Where it asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Now, Psalm 8 is actually a song that Israel used to sing about the grandeur of the universe, and that how somehow out of all of this enormous creation of God, out of all of the universe, God is mindful of humans. Now, to a Christian, this comes as absolutely no surprise, because we know that God created men and women in his image. Male and female, he created them. And he created us just a little bit lower than the angels. And so for us, it makes absolutely perfect sense that God loves you and God cares for you and me. But I'll tell you what doesn't make sense. What doesn't make sense is that if man descended from slime, as some would have us believe, then what value does man have above slime? You see, there's two different worldviews at play here. The Christian worldview reminds us that we are created just a little bit lower than the angels, and that God is mindful of us because we are created in his image. The atheist view, right, that's the belief that there is no God. The atheist worldview is that we have evolved from slime, basically, to become just a little above slime. I know which one I want to go with. Psalm 8. Humans, men and women, boys and girls, babies who are presently being knitted together in their mother's womb, right through to the elderly who may be in the last hours of their life, maybe even suffering as they die. Every one of these are known by God. Every one of us are loved by God because you are not slime. God created you in His image for Him. Every human being has been created in the image of God, and God loves you so much that He gave His only Son for you. Which leads us to the third point, the descension and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus was brought down, but now He is raised up. Jesus, who was high above the angels, lowered Himself to the level of you and me, and maybe lower, absolutely lower than the angels. Do you realize what this means? Jesus, the creator of the universe, put Himself into the hands of His creation. He allowed Himself to be tortured by His own creatures and killed by His creation. And for our sake, He became low, to the very depths of low, nailed as a criminal on a cross, beaten, whipped, scourged, spat upon, stripped naked, mocked, humiliated. But by the power of God, He's raised back to life. Now Hebrews takes this psalm and applies it to Jesus. You made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. Right? So Jesus now has been raised again in glory, and Jesus has all rule, all authority. But you might say to me, now hang on a minute, Michael, that don't look like that to me. Because whenever I look out at the world, I see evil. I see sin. I see crime. I see rape, murder, unchecked immorality. I see wars. I see lies and deceit. People getting away with all of these things. I see lives being destroyed with drugs and abuse. And at the moment, it don't look like everything is subjected to Jesus. But Hebrews is letting us know that the time is coming. It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But it's coming. It says, but we see Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. The fourth point, the completing work of suffering. On the world stage, Jesus Christ cannot be ignored. Right? No serious historian can suggest or question the historical existence of Jesus, nor can they question the enormous impact that Jesus made throughout His life and through His death and since His death. No serious historian can question these things. Even other religions cannot ignore Jesus. So, for example, Islam recognizes Jesus as a very important prophet. But what they cannot do is they cannot accept that Jesus is God. And the reason they cannot accept that Jesus is God is because they cannot accept that an all-powerful God could suffer and die. And yet this is the whole point. It is at the cross where we see God as he truly is. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus was made perfect through his suffering. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Now, in the original Greek, the word teleosai, it means perfected, and that's what it's translated here as. It means perfected in the way completed, right? So think of a painter finishing off his masterpiece. He's been painting his masterpiece, and he's putting on his finishing touches. He perfects it, right? So Jesus, he was already perfect. So how does his suffering perfect him? Well, it's through his suffering that you and I can see God as he truly is. His perfection is in us being able to witness his merciful, self-sacrificial nature. It's where we get to see a love that has no bounds. It's where we get to see the love that God has that cost him his all. Yeah, something that really gets up my nose, and I've gone off about this before, but bear with me. It just really gets up my nose. It is when somebody, a super wealthy celebrity perhaps, takes a limousine ride from their mansion in Beverly Hills and they hop on their private jet, which will then fly them in indulgent luxury to a third world country. And then when they arrive at that third world country, they are chauffeur driven in a luxury Range Rover to a food distribution point. And there the media will be with F cameras and taking photos and movies and video clips and stuff of these celebrities dishing up meals to the poor. They may stay there for as much as an hour or maybe even two before they then return to their luxury resort. And the fans lap it up. Oh, aren't they wonderful people? They just love those poor people so much. Look at what they're doing. And at this point, I'm looking for a vomit emoji, right? How did they ever identify with the poor? Dishing up a few meals, what a load of rubbish. And how is this generosity when they may give a little but keep so very much? How can a king be one with his people unless he lives and dies with his people? One of the most common questions, one of the most common statements I hear against God is, why does God allow suffering? I'll tell you why. It's because I cannot be completed as a human unless I have experienced suffering. It is through suffering that we demonstrate who we truly are. And those who are in the medical fraternity probably know this better than most, because they are with people who suffer and they are with them a lot. And when a person suffers, some will cry, while others, through their tears, will find reason for joy. When a person suffers, some will become really needy, and others, despite their need, will still be forever looking for a way that they can continue to serve. Some will become angry and bitter, while others will be filled with love and compassion. Some will feel like they've been cheated, while others will know that they are blessed. Some will be a picture of selfishness, while others give it all. When a person's young, when a person's fit, healthy, rich, athletic, when everything's going their way, it is as easy to look good in the eyes of the world as what it is for them to feel good. But plunge that same person into suffering and see who they become. Some will curse God. Some will sing his praises. And I think of Jesus, who as he was suffering on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Why does God allow suffering? It's because I cannot be truly human unless I have suffered. You are created in the image of God. God the Son was perfected through his suffering. And we are completed as we enter into the suffering of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our final point: brotherhood with Jesus. Verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's disciples of Jesus, "all have one source," right? We all come from God. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Be aware, this language is brothers and sisters, right? Jesus came down to us so that he could lift us up to him. And this is where the glory of Jesus is found. A verse I skipped over a bit earlier on was verse 10, where it talked about Jesus bringing many sons to glory. And this is not a side issue. This is the pinnacle of the joy of Jesus. It is the pinnacle of the glory of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, we're given an image of the church. Right? So the church is simply disciples of Jesus, men and women who are following Jesus, Christians. And we're given in Revelation an image of the church as the bride of Christ waiting for her groom. Right? Now you blokes, this might be an image you're going to have trouble comprehending, right? You are the bride of Christ. If that offends your blokiness, get over it. It's an image, right? The bride of Christ. And it's an image of how we will be presented to Jesus, pure and holy, on the day that he returns. And what a wonderful image that is. I can tell you that the pinnacle of my joy as a husband was to see Robin in her wedding dress walking down the aisle for she and me to be joined together for the rest of our lives. What a joy. And here's Jesus giving that same image. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he says, "I will tell of your name," and in God's name, "to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Right? This very day, as we meet together, Jesus is with us right here. And on this Sunday morning, there is no place that Jesus would rather be than here with you and I. There's no place that Jesus would rather be than over on the corner there where there's another church, and over on the corner there where there's another church, worshipping together with those people as they worship him. There's no place that Jesus would rather be than in every church in this town, than in every church across our land and throughout the globe today, worshipping with those who worship. Verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." You know, sometimes we might find it hard to walk by faith, but we're not the first. When Jesus descended to this earth, he had to live by faith too. "And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. I really, really wish that our translations of the Bible would find a different word to the word behold. How many times did anybody here use the word behold in the last week, unless you're talking about in a religious sense? Nobody. Nobody uses the word behold anymore. It simply means look. Right? So let's think about it like this. This is like Jesus saying, would you look at this? Here's me. And there's the children that God has given me. Right? Now, back in the day, there was a thing called a brag book. Does anyone remember a brag book? No one? No. Melissa. Thank you, Melissa. Whew. I was actually looking to Margaret. I'm sure you would have heard of a brag book. No? No? Right. So a brag book was a tiny little photo album that old ladies used to carry in their handbags, and it had photos of the grandkiddies in them. Okay? And they were known as a brag book because, you know, how old ladies are really proud of their grandkiddies. Now, there's been a big change in society since then. The first change I note is grandparents have gotten so much younger. The strange thing is people my age is now grandparents, right? So grandparents are no longer little old ladies. So that's the first change. And the second big change is these young grandparents don't seem to carry photo albums, brag books, because we've now got a phone, yeah. Right? We've now got the phone, right? And if you go up to Granny B and ask her about her grandkiddies, she'll whip out a phone. Well, first of all, she'll point to Samuel and Claire here, and then she'll say, oh, but what about Bruce and Annie? Let me show you some photos of them. And she's going to go through and she's going to show you all of these photos, right? Now, why does she do that? Oh, it's because she just loves them so much. She's so proud to be their grandma. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus is saying, would you look at that? Would you look at that? That's me. And there's the children God has given me. Right? That's the image that we're given here. This is how much it means to Jesus to be one of the saved. And that's why we come back to point number one. To keep the main thing, the main thing. Jesus Christ is our focus. Be unashamedly a worshipper of Jesus. And our core message is this great salvation that we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, what a privilege it is to be called a child of God. And how much more wondrous it is when we know how much it delights you to be in the company of your children. Lord, forgive us for when we have not kept you at the centre. Forgive us for when we have drifted away from the great salvation we have. Lord, we turn our hearts towards you. To you, I surrender my whole self. You are the King. You are my Lord. You are my reason for being. Lord, I thank you that you suffered for us and that you are with us when we suffer. And we pray that through life and joy and sadness, we pray that through blessings and through sufferings, that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit as you transform us to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.